Well, we do come together at this time to remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate Christmas in the truest sense. And of course, the challenge with that is always to battle the familiarity between the tinsel and the ornaments and the gingerbread cookies and the familiar carols. We're all tempted to domesticate Christmas and to cease to marvel in and worship at what God has accomplished. And that's true even with the Christmas story. Let me ask you this. If you were asked to tell the Christmas story to a group of people like this, where would you start? Would you start with the baby in the manger? Would you start with Caesar's census? Or how about Herod's decree? Or the Magi and the star in the east? The angel's visit to Mary or to Joseph or to the priest Zacharias? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the Christmas story doesn't start at any of those points. The story of Christmas actually starts with the creation of the world. And in our time together this evening, I'd like to tell the Christmas story from the beginning, probably in a way that you're not very used to hearing it. But I hope that it'll serve to deepen your appreciation for the true meaning of Christmas, and more importantly, to deepen your worship of the Christ of Christmas. Well, at the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve. And when he created them, he gave them a mandate, a commission, as those uniquely made in his image, to rule over the earth that he had created in righteousness. He commands them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So mankind's purpose in life is to bring glory to God, their creator, by manifesting his presence as his vice regent or his ambassador throughout all of his creation. But immediately, Adam and Eve fail in that commission. We remember the story. The serpent deceives Eve by causing her to doubt God's loving provision for her. And Adam disobeys the command of God and eats the forbidden fruit from the tree. And in that moment of mankind's rebellion against their God, the entire human race is catapulted into spiritual death and damnation. The Bible teaches that in a mysterious way, but a nevertheless real way, all of humanity, even you and me, all of us, were united to Adam in that act of sinfulness, in that act of rebellion, in such a way that when he sinned, we sinned. And so, from that moment on, every member of the human race is born sinful. We come into this world as enemies of God, spurning his commandments and his standards for our lives, and desiring that we should be the Lord of our own lives. The final two lines of William Ernest Henley's famous poem is the treasonous cry of every human heart. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And as a result of our sin, we are both alienated from God, unable to be in relationship with him in the way that he's created us and designed us to be, and also accountable to God, required to pay the penalty of breaking God's laws and belittling his glory, which penalty is utter spiritual destruction. But just as immediately as Adam and Eve sin against God and fail in their commission to glorify him by ruling over his creation in righteousness, just as immediately, God graciously promises that he will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and to undo the damage of man's curse and fall into sin. And the story of Genesis, and really the story of the whole Old Testament, becomes the story of answering this question: who is the seed by which man will be redeemed and restored to God? Who is it going to be? Eve thought that it might have been her son Abel, because Genesis 4:4 tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel. But you know the story of Cain and Abel, that Abel's brother Cain killed him right away, a picture-perfect illustration of how far the human race had fallen from their relationship with God in the garden in just a short time. Some years later, Eve bore another son named Seth, and she believed that Seth might be the promised seed. When he was born, Eve even said in Genesis 4:25, God has appointed me another offspring. And that word offspring is the same Hebrew word for seed that we heard in Genesis 3:15 about promising the seed of the woman. So God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him, she says. But we quickly learn that Seth wasn't the promised seed. So fast forward to the time of Noah in the next chapter of Genesis, and we learn that Noah's father, Lamech, thought that Noah might be the seed. In Genesis 5:29, he says, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." See, the Lord cursed the ground because of sin. This one's going to give us rest from that curse. But of course, saving the world was the one thing that Noah couldn't do. Because as Genesis 6:5 tells us, every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Far from saving the world, Noah saw God destroy the world by means of the flood. And aside from that, even after the flood, after God had established his covenant with Noah, Noah becomes drunk and has that shameful scene with his sons, and it's evident that he will not be the seed. He will not be the rescuer of the world. The next scene is the Tower of Babel, where mankind is again rebelling against God's command. This time, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So rather than humbly obeying their creator, man pridefully conspires to make a name for himself, the text says. This is not the way man as God's vice regent is to conduct himself. And as a result, God confuses their languages and creates the various languages of the world that we know today. And in so doing, God makes it virtually impossible for man to learn of the seed even if he does come. Because even if he did come, no one would be able to communicate that to each other. If mankind will benefit from God's promised seed, we learn in Genesis 11 that it'll be entirely by his grace. Because if they can't talk to each other about it, God's going to have to intervene. And then immediately after the Tower of Babel, very next chapter, God chooses Abraham out of all of the nations, and he enters into covenant with him and promises to make out of him a great nation from his descendants. And that word descendants is again the same Hebrew word for seed. God promises to give that seed a land and then to bless the entire world through that seed. And so the seed of the woman is now narrowed down to the seed of Abraham. The seed will come from this particular nation that God would make out of Abraham's descendants. And so, as the rest of the book of Genesis unfolds, that covenant with Abraham is ratified with his son Isaac and with his son Jacob. That section of Scripture chronicles the making of that great nation that we know as Israel. And finally, through the life and circumstances of Jacob's son Joseph, Abraham's descendants find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And it's in that context that the Lord raises up Moses to be the mediator through whom God would accomplish Israel's redemption from slavery. And so through Moses, God takes his people Israel, whom he's already joined to himself in covenant with Abraham, and enters into covenant with the nation at Mount Sinai. The Mosaic covenant then is not merely a list of commandments by which one becomes the people of God. Obey, 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 and then you can be my people. No, it's a covenant that graciously reveals how those who are already God's people by grace are to properly relate to him in that relationship. And Israel is quick to affirm their intended obedience. They hear all the words of the covenant that God speaks to them, all of the commands. And in Exodus 24:3, they say, "All of the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." But Moses could barely get down the mountain before the people had fallen into idolatry, though God had just commanded them not to worship any idol or any graven image. Exodus 32 tells us that they made a golden calf and attributed their redemption from Egypt to it rather than to Yahweh. Imagine the lunacy. They made this thing 5 minutes earlier, and now they're bowing down and worshiping it. And that incident sets the stage for the showcasing of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and His covenant throughout the rest of the Old Testament. As soon as Israel enters the promised land of Canaan, Judges chapter 1 tells us that they disobey God's commandment to fully drive out the pagan nations there. Rather than maintaining the pure worship of Yahweh, they fall into the syncretism and the idolatry of the nations. And so the repeating story in the book of Judges is one of Israel's falling into sin. They're experiencing the oppression of the nations as a result, as divine chastening. They're crying out to God for deliverance, and then His gracious provision of a deliverer who would give them rest from their enemies. But as you know, this happens over and over and over again throughout the book. They enjoy peace for a little while, and then in that peace and prosperity, they forget their need for their God. So it's not long before they're immersed in another conflict. And so the people begin to wonder, when will Yahweh send a judge who will finally deliver us from our enemies? That's why there's that refrain in the book of Judges. You see it in chapter 17, verse 16, chapter 19, verse 1, and again at the very last verse of the book, that constant refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So when would this righteous king come and deliver Israel from her enemies and establish moral purity among the nation? Well, at the time of Samuel, the last judge, the people rise up and they announce that they don't want Samuel to lead them any longer. They want a king to rule over them just like all the other nations have a king. So they say in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, "Behold, Samuel, you have grown old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And of course, this was displeasing to Samuel. He was upset about it. But God says just two verses later, "They've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me from being their king over them." But God, so patient, so long-suffering, nevertheless raises up Saul, the son of Kish, to be the king over the nation. Would this be the answer to the promise? Would Saul be the righteous king and the strong deliverer that Israel was hoping for? No. We learn from 1 Samuel 9:1 that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesied that the promised king of Israel would come from Judah. And besides that, Saul also shows himself to be unfit to be a righteous deliverer. In 1 Samuel 13, he usurps the authority of the priests by offering unlawful sacrifices. In chapter 15, he fails to fully drive out the Amalekites as God had commanded him. So we learn that Saul is not this king. And it's at that time then that God raises up David and enters into covenant with him. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12, God says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so God promises that one of David's descendants, again, one of David's seed, will reign on the throne of Israel forever and establish an everlasting kingdom. So now we learn that the promised seed will be the seed of the woman, will be the seed of Abraham, will be the son of the nation of Israel, a faithful Israelite, and now, number four, the son of David. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, of the nation Israel, son of David. Now, you might have supposed, if you're just reading the Old Testament, that David would be that righteous king. Scripture speaks of him as being a man after God's own heart, the greatest king in the history of Israel. But Scripture also tells us that because of David's military exploits, he was a man of bloodshed. And of course, we all know the story of his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery, and then the fact that he set up Uriah, his own soldier, fighting for Israel, to die so that he could have Bathsheba to himself. He was a murderer and an adulterer. And then you might have thought that David's son Solomon, the man of peace, which is what Solomon's name means, would have been that righteous king to deliver Israel, but Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And Deuteronomy 17:17 says that Israel's king must not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And that's exactly what happens. 1 Kings 11:3 says that Solomon was turned after in his heart to all the gods of his many wives. So he was not the promised king. And then Israel may have looked to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But at this point, the monarchy is divided into those 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And the unity of this monarchy is detrimentally wounded. And that brings us to the book of the Kings, where we learn the history of the wicked kings of Israel and Judah. And while there was a smattering of righteous kings in Judah's history, the constant refrain throughout those books is each successive king would do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. No less than 27 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings do we read, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and of his sin. And so this cycle of wickedness continues literally for centuries until the people stand upon the precipice of the Babylonian exile. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to Assyria in 721. And in the late 600s BC, Judah would be taken captive by Babylon. And during this time, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy of what they call a coming new covenant. And if we had more time, we could spend time in those chapters. But suffice it to say that in those chapters, the prophets declare that God will restore Israel to their land and will put his law, it says, in their hearts so that they'll walk in his ways, being motivated from the inside out. And at that time, God's law would become power from within rather than pressure from without. He'll forgive their sins, the prophets say, and will cause his spirit to permanently indwell them to ensure their obedience. He will bring salvation to his people through this new covenant. But even after Israel returns from exile, they experience no such restoration. They rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. They reinstate the sacrifices and the ceremonial worship. But the prophets then, Ezra and Haggai, tell us that Zerubbabel's temple is nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. So much so that even though the young people who were there were rejoicing over the construction of the new temple, the people who were old enough to remember the old temple were weeping because they just saw that it didn't hold a candle to what those glory days were before. And then Ezra 9 records how the people intermarry with the nations against God's commandment. Malachi tells us that the priests treat the temple sacrifices of God with disdain. But even so, through that prophet Malachi, God continues to promise what he's spoken before. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." And in chapter 4, verse 2 of Malachi, he says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." And for 400 years, that promise was God's final word. 400 years of silence. But after that silence, an angel miraculously appeared to an old priest named Zacharias and told him that he and his old wife, who was barren and had no children, they were going to have a son. And that son would be the forerunner who would prepare the way for the Lord, just as Malachi promised 400 years earlier. And though it would take some convincing, Zacharias would eventually proclaim of his son. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 tells us, "And you, child," speaking to his son, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us," he's quoting Malachi, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of the death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then not long after that, an angel, the same one, appears to a young virgin named Mary, who was no more than 14 years old. She was from an obscure town in Galilee named Nazareth. And she was engaged to a young man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. And the angel told Mary that even though she had never known a man, she would be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. That the son that she would bear would be the promised Messiah, would be the Savior of his people from their sins. And in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, both Zacharias and Mary declare that in the person of this baby Jesus, this little child, God is now fulfilling all of the promises that he made throughout the thousands of years of history in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 54 and 55, Mary declares that God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Chapter 1, verses 69 to 73, Zacharias proclaims that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. In chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the angel declares to Mary that her child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's exactly as God had promised to David 1,000 years earlier. This Jesus was the Son of Mary, and so fully God, yes, but also fully man, and therefore could properly be called the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham, a direct descendant from Abraham's line, an Israelite. In fact, in Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul would call Jesus explicitly the seed of Abraham. He is of the nation of Israel, the perfect embodiment of what an Israelite was supposed to be. In contrast to all of those failures that we just talked about in Israel's history, all of those wicked kings, all of those impotent judges, Jesus would live a perfect, sinless life. And Galatians 4 says he fulfilled God's law perfectly. All of the requirements that God had for you and for me, for Adam and for Eve, Jesus fulfilled perfectly in a way that we could never fulfill. And as we just heard, he's the son of David, the promised king that will reign on David's throne forever. And that little baby, dear friends, was born to die and then to rise from the grave 3 days later. And by his death and by his resurrection, by the sacrifice of himself, he becomes the mediator of that new covenant and the blessings of that new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about. Through him, we have the forgiveness of sins and the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit living within us. This, dear friends, is what Christmas is all about. The entirety of human history, dating back all the way to Adam and Eve, the first human beings ever created, all of history finds its culmination and its climax and its resolution in that baby in the manger. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, the Apostle John says, to destroy the works of the devil. And he has done that, friends, by accomplishing perfect righteousness in his life of obedience. And he's accomplished it by paying sin's penalty in his death on the cross, experiencing the full exercise of the wrath of his Father that was due to you, that was due to me for our sin. And then by conquering sin and death through his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And he is coming soon to banish all evil and unrighteousness from this earth and to set up his kingdom wherein he will rule in righteousness forever. If you're visiting here with us tonight and you don't know this Jesus personally as the Lord and Master of your life, as your Savior from sin, it falls to you now to repent, to turn from your life obsessed with sin and with self, the one that screams, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Isn't nobody going to tell me how to run my life?" You need to turn from that rebellion and put your trust in this baby, Jesus, who's no longer a baby, but is a coming, conquering king. Put your trust in him to pay for your sin, a penalty you could never pay, to provide your righteousness, a righteousness that you could never earn. You say, "Mike, I'm a pretty good person. I know you don't know me. I know I'm visiting here. We haven't really had a time to interact. But I'm a pretty good person, you know. I do things that are good. I try to do right by my family. I certainly don't hurt anybody." But you see, friend, that the perfection of God's holy standard is just so high that none of us could ever achieve that standard by our own good works. God demands perfection. And not one of us can lay claim to that standard. If we're going to have the penalty of our sin paid, if we're going to be restored to fellowship with the holy God who created us, we must trust in the doing and the dying of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the faithful Israelite, the righteous deliverer, the son of David, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. I urge you to do that tonight if you've never done it before. Don't leave here without speaking to someone about it, whether myself or the friend you've come with. Be reconciled to God through Christ, even tonight, because that is the true meaning of Christmas. Don't waste your Christmas. Pray with me. Father, that's our cry, that those among us who don't know you would come to know you and just be overwhelmed by the treasure chest of holy joy that is wrapped up in the knowledge of your Son as Savior and Lord. Pray that you would draw those to yourself whom you are meaning to save tonight, and that you would work in us, the saints, those who already know you, just a heart of worship for how history culminates in this little baby, the God-man born as a helpless little child, how all of the universe is upheld by the word of the power of one who is sustained by a young Hebrew girl. Lord, get what you are worthy of in your people. Receive our worship even now as we sing to you again. And be honored this Christmas for your indescribable gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Hark the Herald, which has an amazing final line. It says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's what Christmas is about.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.